Today, there are many people who are thinking about many different things. Tomorrow and the next day will be the same. As it has already been stated before, the world has set the date of the Savior's birth, and then they have proceeded to forget all about it. There are countless numbers today in our own town, in our own district. The last thing on their mind is to be in the house of the Lord or to consider the Christ child. But it is our desire to give our attention to that which John does in this opening chapter of his gospel and indeed throughout the book. You will be aware, of course, that every one of the gospels gives a different aspect to the life of ministry of Christ. For Mark, for example, he is found speaking of the Lord as a servant. And therefore you will find oftentimes throughout his chapters the Son of Man being mentioned. Matthew, however, he concentrates upon the offices of Christ, in particular Christ as King. And you will see that in the first question that is found in Matthew's Gospel, and indeed in the New Testament, where it is found in Matthew 2 in the words of verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? He concentrates upon that fact. For Luke, he gives attention to detail. He's often found speaking of Christ as Savior. But while the opening three Gospels emphasize the humanity of Christ, yet when we come to John's Gospel, things are different. For the emphasis here is placed upon the divinity of Christ. And that is why you don't find a genealogy in this book as you do in Matthew's Gospel or in Luke's Gospel. Here is a heavenly Gospel. And what I mean by that is that he speaks of Christ as God incarnate. And that is the very theme of John's Gospel. That is not to say that he never mentions the humanity of Christ, for he does. It is John, for example, who speaks of Christ being wearied in his journey as he met and he went to that well at Sychar in John 4. It is John who gives the detail that Jesus wept while he was in the graveyard where Lazarus lay. And so he touches upon his humanity as well. But his main theme is the divinity of Christ. His main theme is the glory of God manifest in flesh. And a key verse is that which we want to draw our attention to this morning. It is that which you'll find in verse 14 of John 1. I'm only taking the first part of it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we want to concentrate upon the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And I just three simple points today. I want you to see, first of all, the identity. You see, that which stares us in the face, the opening part of this most important verse, is the fact that John is found to use a term which identifies the one of whom he is speaking about. He simply says, "And the Word." The Word. It clearly is referring to a person because it could not reasonably speak of any other, because it says the Word became flesh. So it's clearly speaking of a person, and for us to understand to whom he is referring to, then a closer look at the context of this chapter will give us the answer. The Word is a title which can only speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although this is the last time that John uses it in his Gospel, because after Christ's incarnation, he speaks of the Savior in terms as Jesus or as the Lord. But this is not the last time that you'll find it in God's Word. You turn to 1 John, for example. 1 John chapter 5, in the words of verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there's a little verse, and you see that the Word, again, is part of the Godhead. The Word is the second person of the Trinity, and these three are one. Three in one. You turn to Revelation chapter 19, you have another example of it, in The words of verse 13, it speaks of the one who's riding upon the white horse. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He is the one that is found on that horse, and his armies are following him. But you know, we don't need to leave John 1 to see that the Word is Christ. For I direct your eye to the verse 1. John 1 and verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. We are looking there and here in our text at the eternal Son of God. Now let me just slow down a little maybe. Because I want you to grasp this. There wasn't a time when the Word was not. He existed before he was a babe in Bethlehem's manger. He is the eternal Son of God. And you remember Isaiah the prophet, he also brings that out, for he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A son wasn't born. The Son always was. It was a child who was born in Bethlehem's manger. We're speaking about the eternal Son of God, who always was, always will be. In the beginning was the Word. Before these worlds were formed, Christ was. In verse 1, we're also given to see that the Word was with God. He was with God the Father, and the Word was God, or indeed, the Greek translation there will render it like this, and God was the Word. God was the Word. You know, when the old deceivers stand on your door by the name of Jehovah Witnesses, take them to that verse. When you do so, of course, they will remonstrate with you that Christ is not God. And they will try and get around it by saying this, and the Word was a God. And they'll put in an indefinite article in there where it's not found in the Greek text. What they don't do is be consistent, because when you find the word God in verse 6 or verse 12 or verse 13, they don't put it in there. But they put it in verse 1. The Word was a God. That's not how it is. The Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. This is the one whom John commences his gospel with. This is the one whom John directs our attention immediately to. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who always was, who was with God, and who was equal with God. But I want you also to note for our consideration of this title of the Word, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And He's speaking about the Word there. He's the great Creator. You know, there's much talk today about what has been taught in the schools with regard to this matter. And there's a lot of people in these boards of governors and so forth who don't want creationism to be taught, or what is sometimes called intelligent design. They just want evolution, the theory of it, to be taught. But John 1 and Genesis 1 gives us the answer to this great question. There is but one God who created all things. And Jesus Christ was co-creator with the Father. It nails the lie that Jesus Christ was a created being. He was no such thing. He is the very creator of all things. For we read there that without Him, not anything was made that was made. He is the one upon whom all things depend. When we consider the Christ of God, we are considering the one who is the Word. We are considering the one who is the Creator. And there's something else revealed in these verses, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ is the great communicator. How do we know the mind and the will of God the Father? But it is only through His only begotten Son. And that truth is seen in the words of verse 18. For it says, no man has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. There is no man has seen God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the very darling of the Father's bosom, is one who has declared Him. And you see, there is a term within that verse 18 for our understanding. If someone is in the bosom, then it speaks of intimacy. It speaks of one who knows the secrets of that person, who may even possess all their affections. They are close to them. If you're lying in the bosom of someone, you're close to that person. You can consider the writer of this gospel. This disciple is often referred to as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And that was so because it was John who lay in the Savior's bosom at the Last Supper. You turn over to John 13 and the words of verse 23, you'll see that. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying in Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it that should betray thee? That is how John often refers to himself throughout his gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He lay in the Savior's bosom. It was John that the Savior was to reveal who the betrayer was going to be. It was John who was to be with the Lord when He performed many of His miracles. It was John who was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw the glory of the Lord, the glory of which He speaks about in our text, although I'll not be dealing with that this morning. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was John who was in the garden when Judas was to betray the Lord. You see, such was the closeness of this disciple. But how much more so is that the case? And was that seen with Christ and His union with the Father? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He said to Philip in John 14 and verse 9, He that has seen me has seen the Father. That denotes closeness. That denotes intimacy. And it is Christ who hath declared the Father in the sense of the word is. The Word hath expounded the Father. How can we know God the Father? It is only through the Son who is the Word. How can you understand the character of God? The Lord has revealed Him unto us. He is the great communicator. That is the one whom John identifies in this verse of Scripture. He is the living Word. He is the incarnate Word. He is the one who dwelleth in light inaccessible and full of glory. He is the one who is to be considered. This is the Christ of God whom John was to point up at the very commencement of his gospel. You see, men and women were not in ignorance over His identity. It is the Christ. The Word. Let me take you a little further. I want to show you, secondly, the mystery. Having understood who John was speaking of, there then follows words in this key verse which amount to a mystery. For it says, And the Word was made flesh. The very co-creator, the one who is the great communicator of all that God is, the Lord Jesus Christ who dwelt with the Father from eternity past, the one whom the angels continually serve, and whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Yet the great mystery is that He should leave the glory He had with the Father to become flesh. That is the sense of the Word was made, and the Word was made or became flesh. He became something that He wasn't before. You think of that. He who was God, yet He became flesh. He took upon Himself humanity. He who was God didn't lay aside His divinity. But He was to veil it through human flesh. And the times and the occasions in which His divinity was manifested was in the mighty, powerful miracles which He was seen to do in healing the lepers, in causing the blind to see, in raising the dead to life. It's John who records the Savior walking on the water. It's John who records the turning of the water into wine at the marriage feast of the Canaan of Galilee. Only God could do that. Those were manifestations of His divinity, of His power. But most times that divinity was veiled in His humanity. It's John who speaks of Christ knowing all things. You consider with me, He knew all things about Nathanael before He saw him, John chapter 1. Consider with me in chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, it says He knows all things, He knows what's in the heart of man. John chapter 3, He knew all about Nicodemus the night He came to meet him. He knew that he was a religious man, but he wasn't saved. He went through the motions of religion. He knew the law inside out, but he wasn't saved. You consider in chapter 4 that the Savior knew all about the woman that met him at the well of Sychar. And that woman in salvation was to go back to her city, and her testimony was, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" He knew all things, and that must be God. For only God knows all things. You see, John speaks of His divinity, but then His humanity was seen when as a child He was born as a woman in Bethlehem's manger. Like ourselves, He was born of a woman. We see that in Galatians 4. Albeit, He was born in a miraculous manner. Like ourselves, He was to grow from infancy to childhood to manhood. Like ourselves, He was to increase. The Savior was to increase in wisdom and in stature. Like ourselves, He was to know what it was to suffer, to hunger and to thirst. He ate, He drank. At times He slept, and at times He was weary. He was also to have our emotions as He wept, as He rejoiced, as He marveled, as He was moved with envy at times, as He was moved with compassion, all yet without sin. This is the great mystery. And Paul was later to put it in such words where he said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That God should become man, not two persons, but two, one person with two distinct natures, God and man together. The incarnate, the eternal Word was to take unto Himself a true humanity. You turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. The words of verse 16, I trust that it becomes more clearer to you. You can see why I'm only really dealing with the first part of our text this morning, because there's so much in it. But I trust that it's simple enough for you, each one, to understand. You see, Hebrews 2 verse 16 says this, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." There is a verse which confirms that Christ took upon Himself our humanity. He didn't take upon Himself the form of an angelic being, but He was to take upon Himself the seed of Abraham. And Abraham was a man. He was to be made like unto His brethren in all things. And today, men and women in heaven, He still bears our nature. And He is able to be our great High Priest because He is ever pleading the cause of His people. And He's able to be our great High Priest because He is one who is touched with the feeling of all our infirmities. For He still bears our nature. Is that not a great mystery which is revealed to us, but which we cannot fully understand? If we give a further consideration of these words, it states in our text that He was made, or He became flesh. It doesn't state that He was made a man. But the word used is flesh. And the reason being is that He thus conveys the truth that He took unto Himself our whole nature. He had a body which God had prepared Him, and He had a human soul. I wonder, do you ever think about that? You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, had not taken unto Himself a soul, then He could not have made atonement for our souls. He took on us our whole nature. The Scriptures confirm it. You turn back to Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, you'll find him in the Garden of Gethsemane just prior to going to the cross. It says in verse 34, "And saith unto them," that is unto Peter, James, and John who were with him, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." He was in agony and of soul. He was in heaviness of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, we have the words of Isaiah 53 in verse 10, speaking of his death. "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." We have the words of verse 12 in that same chapter. "He poured out his soul unto death." He was made flesh. He had body, spirit, and soul. He took on him the whole nature, yet without sin. It was a body in which he was born. It was in a body that he suffered. In a body that he was nailed to the cross. A body in which he was placed in the tomb. And it was in that body, that same body, that he rose again the third day triumphant. And he was to ascend back to the Father's throne. That is a great truth which must not be missed. The Son of God was made flesh. That's the great mystery. Christ Jesus, who is the eternal Word, was made flesh. Aye, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yet he who was sinless and spotless, he who knew no sin, was to become sin for us. I wonder, dear soul, this morning, are you lost in the wonder and amazement of it all? The great mystery that Christ, the eternal Word, should be made flesh. You have the identity. You have the mystery. You know, you see also the reality. We have already made mention to Abraham and how Christ was to take on himself his seed and not that of the angels. And thinking of Abraham, we're thinking of one who came from beyond. We're thinking of one who was to pass over. And I'll explain what I mean by that. You see, the literal meaning of the word Hebrew, it means from beyond. When I was learning the thing, it was far beyond me most times. So that's the literal meaning of the word Hebrew. But you will consider with me that in Genesis chapter 14, that Abraham was called Abraham the Hebrew. He was Abraham from beyond. He was Abraham who had passed over. He was Abraham who had come from the air of the Chaldees. He had passed over the great river Euphrates. And he had come into that promised land. That's his name. Of his journey and how he lived. We read of that in Hebrews chapter 11 in the words of verse 9 and 10. That great chapter of faith. For it says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He was a sojourner, a man who was a traveller. That's the sort of life that he lived. He moved from one place to another. He dwelt in tabernacles. And you might say to me, preacher, what has that got to do with our text? Well, you see, the very thought is found in the part of the text that I believe is a reality. For it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." You see, that word dwelt, it could be rendered tabernacle. It could be rendered pitched. The Word was made flesh and he tabernacled among us. He pitched among us. Christ was to tabernacle himself with us. And such a thought thrusts our minds back to consider the tabernacle that the nation of Israel were to know and that the nation of Israel were to have in the midst of them as they journeyed in that wilderness before they entered into the promised land. Just for a moment or two, think of that tabernacle. It was a place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. It was where he had covenanted to meet with his people. By the tabernacle they could approach unto a holy God. They could know pardon. They could know forgiveness of their sins. And it was through the innocent sacrifice been offered in their stead. That one was slain and that blood was shed. And it was presented before the mercy seat. And it was there as an appeasement before God. God was satisfied so that the people could go free. Not only do we see the great truths of Christ already in what we've just said. Christ was to dwell among His people. The very eternal Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And it's by Him and it's through Him that we can make our approach unto God. And it's only through the grounds of His sacrifice and through His shed blood that we can have peace with God. For by the sacrifice of the Word who became flesh, God was satisfied. The work was completed. That is why Christ cried, "It is finished." And that is the reason why, sinner, in this meeting you can go gloriously free if you will put your faith and trust in the finished work of the cross. You see, all the types of the tabernacle are found already in Christ. It's a beautiful comparison. Well, I want you to consider just two simple other truths about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was only a temporary arrangement for the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. They didn't have the tabernacle while they were in Egypt. They didn't have the tabernacle with them all the time that they were in the wilderness. In fact, they had the tabernacle in their midst less than 40 years. And while they did have it, it was always on the move. Wherever the tabernacle went, the people went. It was that construction which could be taken down easily and set up again. It was to move from place to place. It was a temporary arrangement. And so it was with Christ. For He was to take unto Him human flesh. He was to dwell amongst us, for He was to do so for less than 40 years. Just 33 short years. The eternal incarnate Word was to dwell amongst us. And constantly He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. He had no permanent dwelling place, no place to lay His head, and when it came to His death, He was buried in a borrowed tomb. It's a beautiful type. And the one other consideration of the tabernacle in the Old Testament that I want you to draw your thoughts to is that although it had beautiful furnishings inside it, and there were 7 pieces of furniture inside the tabernacle, and they all speak of Christ, and they're all a type of Christ, from the altar that was first seen to the ark beyond the veil wherein was found the unbroken law of God. They're all types of Christ. It would keep us the afternoon if we were to go down each one of them. They all had beautiful furnishings inside the tabernacle, yet to look at the tabernacle from the outside, there was no beauty about it. It consisted of boards. It consisted of curtains. It consisted of a dark animal skins. There was nothing attractive or appealing about the outside of the tabernacle. Was not the same said of Christ? I turn you to Isaiah 53. Let me read the first 2 verses. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. A tender plant is that which is weak. A tender plant is that which is easily broken. That was Christ. And as a root out of a dry ground. And when you see a root, there's not much hope from it. Especially since it is found in dry ground, you don't expect anything to come from that root. And was it not asked of the place where Christ was brought up? It was asked by Nathanael in John 1, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was just dry ground. It was a place wherein there was found no hope. Yet that was the place where the Christ of God was to come forth from. He was a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there's no beauty. We should desire Him. He was just an ordinary man by His appearance. Not awesome. Not having the appearance of a superhuman, yet despised and rejected of men. But my dear friend, this morning, wonder, have you seen His beauty? The beauty that is found in His saving work. The beauty of His person. For He is the blessed Son of God. The beauty of His power. This is the God-man who came so that sinners like you and me might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly, that you might be saved. I wonder this Christmas time, would you taste and would you see that indeed He is good? The reality is that Christ became flesh. The reality is that He dwelt amongst us. The reality is that He is nigh unto us. Will you who are afar off, will you not draw nigh unto Him this morning and be saved? Come by the way of the cross. It's the only way that you can get to the Father. It is my prayer that this Christmas time that Christ and His beauty, for He is altogether lovely, that Christ and His beauty will become a reality to you for His glory's sake. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning. And the Word was made flesh. They dwelt amongst us.